encouragement, of invitation. If you get your Bibles out, this is the time of our service when we seek to be built up and admonished by the Word of God, and hopefully we'll be able to consider some things that let us do that. It's a great day to be gathered together to worship God, and it's good to be here with each one of you. Just very quickly, I wanted to say why we're going out to Nebraska this weekend. Allison's grandfather's, I don't know if I can say many of you know, any of you that have been here more than a few years probably know Allison's grandfather, Bruce Kitt. He broke his neck playing football when he was 17 years old. Taught himself to walk again, had a family, ran a business, farmed, had a good life. But at virtually every stage of his life for the last 70 years, he's 87 years old now, he's been told by doctors, you shouldn't be here, your kids shouldn't be here, your grandparents shouldn't be here, you shouldn't have done any of the things you've done. Aside from the hard work that he did in his life, he was also a very faithful Christian. He's been an elder in God's church. He's a spiritual man, a godly man, one that Allison and I both respect an awful lot. Over the last few months, he's slid downhill somewhat, that where he had been able to get around and be somewhat independent. Now he's to the point where he's in a nursing home and is hating that. He's unable to take care of himself. And they've also found cancer that is pretty fast moving. It wasn't there at all 3 months ago, and now it's fairly extensive. And so we want to go out and be able to have a good visit with him. So it's not just a vacation that we're taking. It's not that he's going to die in the next week or so, but she would like to have a visit with him while it's still a good visit. So we'd appreciate your prayers for Allison's family at this time. Her grandmother's certainly having a hard time, and prayers are valuable and very much appreciated. I don't think I'd ever heard the song that was led for the Lord's Supper this morning. How beautiful is the body of Christ? I like it. I love it. And the idea that the body of Christ is a beautiful thing. That picture, I think, is taken from 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And so as he speaks about the Lord's Supper and the cup and the bread, he calls it the body of Christ. In the reading that Carrie did in Luke chapter 22, as Jesus gives them the Lord's Supper, he says to them in verse 19 of Luke 22, that "this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so in taking the Lord's Supper, in taking of that bread, it's a memorial of the body of Christ that was given for us, broken for us, it says in some other places. And I think about that picture of the body of Christ. Certainly that picture is there in the Lord's Supper, but it also is carried a little bit further in the New Testament. As we think about bodies and what bodies do, in John, the first chapter, as the Bible talks about God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, in John chapter 1, and I think about verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh, speaking of Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, because He was full of grace and truth. He came and bodily dwelt among us as a human being. And then as the apostles speak about Him later, they talk about Him as Jesus Christ, a man attested to you by these mighty deeds and works and words that He did. As He came and took on flesh so we could see Him and hear Him, He was able to physically touch people and work miracles in people's life in His body for 3 years, or 33 years. He served God on the earth. As we know the story of Christ, and we know how He was put to death on the cross, and then later He was resurrected from the dead 3 days later. And so we celebrate His resurrection. And our hope, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not that an apparition of Christ rose from the dead, not that they saw His ghost, but bodily that He got up out of the grave and walked around again and dwelt among men for a time on the earth. But in Acts chapter 1, we read about what became of that physical body of Christ. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, the disciples are with Christ after He has risen from the dead. Acts 1 verse 6, it says, "When they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him going into heaven.'" So they've seen this great sign. He's come as the Messiah, as the Son of God. He's risen from the dead. They're sure this is the beginning of great things. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? Are you going to rule now? Is the reign going to start here from Jerusalem? And He says, "It's not for you to know those things, but you're going to receive power." And then bodily, He ascends up into heaven and He's there no more. And so sometimes today we talk about how as Christians, we don't have a shrine to go and visit. We don't have a tomb to go look at and say, "Here's our prophet. Here's Jesus for us to see." It's not there. There's no body. How's Jesus going to work then? He came and He lived and He worked, dwelt among men, taught, showed the will of God. Now physically He's gone. And then we see the reading that Dave did in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 27, as Christ has given His body for us, it was broken for us, it was raised from the dead, His body is now ascended into heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." How do you think of church? How do you think of the church? Do you think of it as a thing, a place, something you go to? Do you see it as something separate from yourself, something that's over there and I'm over here? I had the privilege yesterday of visiting with my brother a little bit who preaches, not the one you met last week, but another one, that preaches down in Kentucky. And as he was talking about some of the things that he deals with in working with Christians and things that we all see, oftentimes people talk about what the church ought to do. The church ought to be more evangelistic. The church ought to be more friendly. The church should do this. The church should do that. There's something going on and the church should really take care of it. And as people talk about the church doing all these things, they talk about it as if it's not them. It's something else that they have no part of. The church ought to do these things. It's something that I go to. It's not something that I'm part of. As we look at that picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and also in several other verses, the idea of the church is not so much a thing. It's not a place. It's not something you go to or something over there that's an organization that you're a part of. But instead, the Bible describes the church as being an organism instead of an organization. It's described as being the body of Christ. How's Christ going to function? Well, it's going to be in His body. In 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about all of us being members of the body of Christ. And not members like members of the YMCA or members of the school board or something like that. But members as in members. Hands, toes, feet, eyes, ears, noses. All of us are functioning parts of the body of Christ that enable Him to do His work. That picture is carried over. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, in Colossians 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul takes all the things that we've been saying and kind of puts them in a nutshell. In verse 18 of Colossians 1, it says, "He is, speaking of Christ, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His Christ, of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So the two pictures are right there in one place. On the one hand, he says at the end of it, that we've been reconciled to God in His body, that is the physical, literal body that was raised on the cross. We're reconciled through His flesh that was given to us. But at the same time, now in verse 18, He is the head of the body, which is the church, and in Him the fullness of God dwells in His body. In Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, again the Apostle Paul speaks by the Holy Spirit and says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." And so he begins to talk about the works that are done in the church. And again, he puts it on the body of Christ that you and I are. That's how we begin to function. That's how Christ now functions in the world, is through the work of His body. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4, it says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He'd also descended to the lower parts of the earth?" In verse 11 it says, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." It talks about building up again the body of Christ. Apostles are given, prophets are given, evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip the saints for working, functioning in the body of Christ. So as He has ascended and gone, but He says, "This is My body that's given for you." And that's carried over into the church. That now His body is given for us, and it is us. That as He works now in the world, and as His will is done, it's done through His body, it's done through us. There's a couple of conclusions that we can draw from that. One is, when we look at the church, the body of Christ, and we think about sin in the church. Did you ever see someone leave a church saying, you know, there's all these wrong things going on there? It's never anything specific, it's just the church is doing all this stuff bad. Sin in the church is sin in its members, sin in us individually. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, when Paul talks about a moral sin, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." And he warns them about having that type of thing among them, because in verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened in Christ." A little leaven influences the whole group. They're all affected by that. So that you could accurately say, because of this sin that was among them, somebody in the church at Corinth was doing that. The church at Corinth was guilty of this type of sin. Sin in the church is sin individually among members of the church. When it comes to false doctrines being taught by the church. Again, I can remember when I was going down to Florida College in the early 90s, and I didn't know anything about the churches down there. And as I got down there, there were different ones saying, "This church is okay, this church is okay. You can go to this church, but don't go to that church because it teaches this or that false doctrine. Or this one is a dangerous one for you to go to. Don't go there." And I'm not necessarily sure that everybody was pleased with the one that I did decide to go to. But when you talk about the church teaching something, or the church having a false doctrine, what do you mean by that? Well, what it means biblically is that there are those in the church, individuals in the church, hold those types of doctrines. It's a personal thing in Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus addresses that. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, as He speaks to the church in Pergamum, He says, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And if you go back to verse 6 of chapter 2, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, Christ says, is something that He hates. So we don't have to go into necessarily what that teaching was, just to know that it was detestable in the eyes of Christ. And He says, "There are those among you that hold on to these doctrines." And again, the church is responsible for those doctrines and being held accountable for those doctrines. In verse 16, He says, "Therefore repent, and if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." They're accountable because those among them are teaching false doctrine. And I'm just mentioning those two things just by way of illustration and example, that the things done in the church are the things done by us individually. I don't really want to focus on the negative side, though. What I really want to talk about this morning is in the positive, the church at work, Christ at work in His body. How is that going to be accomplished? So often, and in so many churches, what I feel like I'm seeing is people sitting around in the churches waiting to see what the church is going to do. And it's just kind of a ridiculous circle that we get ourselves into. When we think about what the work of the church is, if you've been a part of the body of Christ for any length of time, you've probably heard us talk about the work of the church coming under three main headings. And that is, the church has the work of benevolence, charitable work towards those who are needy within the church. We can find an example of that in Acts chapter 6, as we read about the church in Jerusalem, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty.'" And so we find the beginning of charitable work being done in the church. Maybe you can find some examples of it earlier in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, as it says, "There wasn't anybody needy among them, for those who were possessors of lands and goods sold them and gave them to any that had need." We find that work being a part of the work of the church. We find worship or edification being a part of the work of the church. In Acts chapter 20, we see them gathering together in order to break bread, and we find preaching going on in all of the churches. We find evangelism being a work of the church. We find it being a personal work. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells the apostles, and by extension all disciples, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In Acts chapter 13, we find the church at Antioch sending Paul and Barnabas out for the work of evangelism. And so we see that as being a work of the church. But I'm afraid that often when we're talking about what the work of the church is, and we say the work of the church is limited benevolence, that is, doing charitable work, not for the world at large, but for saints. The work of the church is edification, building up, worship. The work of the church is evangelism. It seems to me sometimes when we talk about those things, really all we're talking about is what can the church spend money on. And these are the things that the church can spend money on. These are things that we can finance. These are things that we can pay to have someone do, is this kind of limited benevolence, edification, and evangelism. When truthfully, it's really a lot more than that. How is the church going to be benevolent? How is the church going to edify? How is the church going to evangelize? As we look at that work of benevolence again in Acts chapter 6, when there came to be this need among the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Jews, and their widows were being neglected, they needed to be taken care of. They were very likely destitute. They were helpless. They needed someone seeing to their supplies. And they need a solution to this problem. What it says is they look within. They don't hire out. They don't create some other separate organization. But they look within, and the apostles tell them, pick 7 men from among you of good repute, whom we may appoint over this matter. And so we read about some that are often called the first deacons. In verse 5, it says, "What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And as you read that, we can just read that in passing, and often all we say is, well, the church at Jerusalem took care of their needy widows. But if you really want to boil it down, Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and all those other guys took care of the needy widows. That was how the church did it, is individuals within the church took care of that work. And we can see that throughout everything that the church does. When we talk about worship and edification, and we see that being done in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you can look at those other three verses as well if you wanted to write them down and look at them later. They're all relevant. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as Paul talks about the assemblies and how they should look, he describes what they're doing in verse 26, beginning of 1 Corinthians 14. He says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three in each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first one be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God's not a God of confusion, but of peace." Now I understand that in 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking mainly about making use of the spiritual gifts that they had, that they were able to speak in tongues and they were able to work these other signs. But also what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is kind of a pattern for what the assembly of the church should look like. It's one thing to say that the church ought to edify. And we all say that, and then half of us walk out saying, well, I didn't feel very edified today. Well, how does the church edify? Is it that the elders hire someone to come in and edify you? Is that all that there is to it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, each one of you, verse 31, can prophesy one by one so that all can learn and all be encouraged. Two or three of you can come and bring a lesson. Two or three of you can have an encouragement in another way. We all edify one another. And the point is, again, that it's not just something the church generically that we can't identify does, but when we say the church edifies, that means maybe I edify you. Maybe Dave edifies me. Maybe Gary edifies Jerry. It's not a nameless thing, but it's done by us individually doing it. How is the work of evangelism done? Mostly when we think of evangelism, we think of evangelists. We think of missionaries going out to preach. And again, in Acts chapter 13, you can find that type of example. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, says, "There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Certainly there's an example. The church sends two men out to go and do this work of evangelism. But also as we look in Acts chapter 8, when Stephen has been put to death and persecution descends on the church in Jerusalem and Judea, it says, beginning in verse 1 of Acts 8, that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And we begin to read initially in verse 5 about one of them named Philip, and we'll see more about what he did in chapter 26. But it's not the apostles there going about preaching the word. It's not the evangelists or the missionaries going out preaching the word. It's the saints. It's the Christians. Those disciples who had been scattered, they go about preaching the word. In Acts 8 and verse 26, we find the specific example of Philip, that an angel of the Lord says to him, "Rise, go down to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And there he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, is able to preach the gospel to him, and he's baptized into Christ. But what's interesting to me about that is that as I look at evangelism in the Scriptures, there wasn't any grand scale means of evangelism in the Scriptures. There weren't any multi-million dollar programs. There weren't any huge ministries that needed financing. But instead, when we look at the work of evangelists, of evangelism, it was done by evangelists, declarers of good news, both full-time ones and tent-making ones, and also, if you'll forgive the term, just regular old disciples who would go out and preach the Word of God. The only collective work of evangelism was the work of supporting those who were preaching the gospel. And oftentimes today, we get it completely backwards. When we talk about evangelism, all we want to talk about is supporting people to preach, when in fact it's done more by us individually and beyond the work of the church in those realms. When we think about what the church's beliefs are, what its attitudes are, what its character is, all of those things are defined by what makes us up individually. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, it says that the letter is being written to the churches of Galatia. But then as we go on to chapter 5 of Galatians, as Paul speaks to them, he says to them in verse 2, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And as he speaks to them and exhorts them, the conclusions he draws from that, they don't make sense unless you apply it individually. The church at Galatia corporately couldn't respond to the things that Paul was writing. But individually they could. Individually they could change their attitudes about circumcision. Individually, starting in verse 16, they could begin walking according to the Spirit and not according to the works of the flesh. In chapter 6, when it talks about restoring those who are caught up in a trespass being done by those who are spiritual. Again, that can't be an official work of the church, but it is a work done by spiritual individual members of the church. In verse 10, when he says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who have the household of faith," that's only going to be done if the individual members of the church do that. I know it's an obvious point, but it's just one that we seem to neglect sometimes. In Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul describes the character of the Ephesian church, he describes what Christ has made them into. Starting in verse 11, he says, "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, remember that you are at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And as we think about what he's talking about there, it's easy to read. And it's easy to talk about historically how the Jews and the Gentiles just kind of had contempt and disdain for one another, and how they didn't really want to have anything to do with each other, and have him saying to them, now because of Christ, you're no longer two separate cultures, you're not two separate races, you don't have your Gentile church over here and your Jewish church over here, but instead in Christ He has intended to make you one body, to break down the separation between you, and to reconcile both of you through the cross. And He came and preached peace to you. It's one thing to stand before a church and say, you guys ought to be at peace. And then it's another thing to say, Carrie and Mr. Hall, you guys need to get along with one another. But that's the factual application of it, that as he speaks to them about that separation between Jews and Gentiles, individual Jews and Gentiles were going to have to work out their problems. And again, as we think about how that plays out in the church, you know, if we're going to say the church is anything, what the church is what we are. The church doesn't work unless we work. The church isn't faithful unless we're faithful. It's not friendly. It's not loving of the brethren. It's not steadfast. It's not zealous. It's not forgiving or anything else unless individually we are all those things. It's not the pillar and ground of the truth. If just a preacher stands up and preaches the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If all of us are grounded and united and firm in the church. And there's so many applications that we can draw from that. When we want the church to do something, we can't do it just by saying the church ought to do it. If there's going to be a ministry, to use the secular terms, if there's going to be a ministry, there's got to be ministers. If the church is going to be active in any way in this community, that means individuals among us are going to have to step up and do it. You can't just say, well, the elders are the leaders of the church, they'll do it. Brad's the preacher here, he'll do it. If the church is going to be something here, that means we all need to be something. It's more than just a place that we show up on Sunday. It's more than just the place where you put your money in the collection plate. You are the body of Christ. And if Christ is going to work here, you are going to do it. And I'm going to do it. It's a blessing to be a part of the body of Christ. It's a privilege to reap the rewards of being in His kingdom. But also, as Jesus, when He came, said, I'm here to do the work of my Father. So we, when we are here, are here to do the work of our Lord and our Father. Thanks for listening to these things with me. If you'd like to take your psalm books and turn them to the number that Carrie and or that Bryce announced. If this morning there's some help that you need, if you need the prayers of the congregation, if you'd like to become a child of God and put on Christ in baptism, if we can help or encourage you, we'd ask you to come as we stand and sing.